All right, where we left off in Galatians, as you may recall, when we started this a few weeks ago, we sort of set up this promise out of Jeremiah chapter 31 that the Lord was going to make a new covenant with the people, not like the covenant that he made with their forefathers when he led them out of Egypt, which obviously one could infer, or it's implied, that he's talking about the Mosaic covenant there. He was going to make a new covenant. He was going to write his laws on their hearts. Totally new. And so, of course, Jesus Christ came. He lived that perfect life. He sacrificed his life for us and rose again. And Paul will tell us a little bit later, and we'll mention that tonight, that we died in him for those of us who believe him. And because of that, we have been set free from the law. That covenant ended. In fact, that Mosaic covenant is not in effect at all anymore, because once the Messiah came, they said that would be done away with. So you can't have sacrifices, you can't do anything, you don't have the temple worship, nothing. But this was very, very hard for those first century Jews in Jerusalem to accept, just like it is for many people today, whether Jewish or non-Jewish. They really can't get beyond the fact that it doesn't depend on you for your righteousness. It depends on what Jesus Christ did. So Paul gets saved, and Paul's a unique character. He comes to know the Lord personally. He got met on the road to Emmaus by Jesus. And while he was on that road, what were his plans? His plans were to go and capture and kill believing Christians, any Jews who had converted. And the Lord met him right there, changed his life, and Paul didn't immediately return to Jerusalem. What did he do? He took off for 3 years. He went to Arabia. He got taught and trained by the Lord. In fact, we found out that his gospel did not come from man at all. It came directly from Jesus Christ. Jesus clarified it to him. So what does Paul do? He's up in Arabia, and he goes over to the area of Galatia, goes through Syria to Galatia. And remember, Galatia is sort of eastern Turkey, southern Turkey, and on up toward the north. And it included churches like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the most famous of all is Antioch, because they were first called Christians in Antioch, right, which I believe is in Acts chapter 11, verse 6, I think. So they became sort of the center of Christendom. And so Paul goes in there, first teaches many of the Jews, and which was his habit. He'd go to the synagogues first and he'd share the gospel. People would convert, and then when the conversion stopped, he would go to the Gentiles as well. Now in Jerusalem at that time, they were only going to the Jews. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, which I find interesting because, of course, many people try to make Peter the first pope. And we'll see the flaws in that argument here in just a few minutes. But they were going to the circumcision and sharing the gospel that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Paul had been given the Gentiles to go to. Now, that doesn't mean it was exclusive to Paul and exclusive to Peter, because, of course, there were others. But he would go in there and he would share. And he brought the Gentiles in. And the Gentiles really, prior to this, were without hope. They were without hope because they were not God's chosen people, but they got grafted in. So Paul shares the gospel with them, and they get saved over a period of time. Then he takes off, and he goes to see Peter, meets with Peter in Jerusalem, sees James briefly, and James was Jesus' brother. And based on what we know about the first century, he was sort of the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James was. So Paul sees them, continues off into ministry, and finds out that certain, let's call them Messianic Jews, they were former Pharisees who had come to accept that Jesus is the Savior, they had gone up into Antioch and these other towns as well. And they started teaching, look, in order for you to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew, because we're the chosen people. You have to be a Jew first. We know that according to Acts chapter 15, that they were claiming that they had to be circumcised. But later on in Acts 15, it was circumcision and keeping the entire law. You remember that? So we find out that, and we'll find that out tonight, that Paul returned to Jerusalem, met with many of the other apostles, Peter, James, John, etc., and brought his gospel to them, and really to keep them in line more than to keep himself in line, to make sure they were being true to the gospel. Because it was really unfortunate when you have somebody come back in and they say, when Jesus is fine, but look, you got to keep these 613 laws in addition to that. And you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And by this time, there were actually more than 613 laws. There were 613 biblical laws, but we're starting to see the oral tradition come out from the Pharisees, which ended up in a book that's 6,000 pages long of rules and regulations. Might take you a lifetime to read it, and there's no way you can do any of them. So it wasn't good news.
Kind of like the omnibus.
Right? It wasn't good news. And I sort of liken it to these former Pharisees coming in as like a homeowners association. Have you ever dealt with one of those?
Yeah.
I know Mark's over there going, what? What is he talking about? Well, I want you to imagine. Here's an old story I'm just going to make up. I want you to imagine. You guys are quick. I thought about this earlier today, and I am making this up, but maybe we can illustrate it. I want you to imagine there is an area known as Kingdom Estates. And it was land given to these people long, long time ago. And they had been living there for a while, and suddenly this homeowners association started. Have you ever dealt with a homeowners association? My brother had a really bad one when he lived down in Northwest Phoenix. His next door neighbor, a young woman, died suddenly. And they had a funeral, and then of course some people came by after the funeral, parked in front of their house so that, you know, for her kids and her husband, they could just give their condolences and sympathy and empathy. And he got fined for all the cars that parked around the street, homeowners association, usually run by lawyers, I think. But here in this Kingdom Estates, these people moved in, the homeowners association started, and they said, okay, you have to build your house in this certain way. We don't care about a foundation. You can pretty much build it wherever you want, but the walls have to be a certain way and a certain thickness, and they've all got to be whitewashed on the outside. And by the way, you the Sabbath days, on Saturdays, you can't go more than about 1,000 feet or so from your house. And you've got to be back in your home after dark, and we don't want you running your fireplaces or your wood-burning stoves from Friday night to Saturday night. Just rule after rule after rule after rule. And so you saw a lot of these really nice-looking houses, but a lot of frustrated people. But if you went inside the houses, absolute garbage, junky houses, because they were only built to look good on the outside. And so the homeowners association would go through and inspect them, and whenever they built one of these houses, 8 days after it was built, they would have a ribbon cutting ceremony right in front of the house, and they'd cut the ribbon away, and then the house was acceptable, and people could live in the community. Well, this went on for many, many years, and suddenly this man moves in, and he starts building this house. Now, it looks a lot like many of the others on the outside, but he had this master builder put together a crew, and they came in and made everything perfect on the inside. And really, they started by making everything perfect on the inside because he was more concerned about that. So they had the best appliances and the best plumbing and the best insulation. Everything was just absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. And 8 days went by after he was done, and all the people came out to see his house and waited for the ribbon cutting ceremony. But there wasn't one. And this made people very, very upset. So the next day, these people sort of formed a mob, and they went to the homeowners association and started pointing out the flaws. He didn't even do the cutting ceremony. He's not one of us. And he built his home on this solid rock. While the rest of us are on this sand, and our houses tilt a little bit, but they do meet all the requirements. And so the homeowners association came over and said, look, you've got to tear this house down, and you've got to build it just like everybody else, and we're going to monitor it all, and when the 8th day comes after it's done, you're going to have the ribbon cutting ceremony, otherwise you cannot live in Kingdom Estates. That is exactly what was happening to the Christians in Antioch. The homeowners association came out of Jerusalem and started looking at this new building God had made. They didn't have to have the cutting ceremony, and you all know what I'm referring to, I'm sure, the circumcision. They didn't have to keep these 613 laws plus the 6,000 pages, which would eventually become the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Gemara. They didn't have to do any of that. And they were happy, and they were free, and they were walking in the Spirit, and these people came in, the homeowners association, and said, no, that's not acceptable. You have to walk in the flesh. We have to examine your flesh. And they literally had these crotch inspectors that would go from church to church to church in the first century and examine believers to see if they had been circumcised or not. Could you imagine? Now, we don't do that today, thankfully. We do other things, other ways we examine to see whether or not you fit in. We have our own homeowners associations in the church, and we divide over everything. We say that you have to believe this, you've got to believe that, you've got to do this, you've got to give X percent. If you don't tithe or if you don't make it to every service, you're not really a believer. You're not saved. Or some churches will say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Others will say, if you do speak in tongues, you're not saved. And so we have this big homeowners association and this list of rules that they try to put you under. But I've got good news. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, the last words he said in the Greek were what?
Tetelestai,
right, which means what? It's an accounting term. It means the debt is paid in full, it's finished, it's done, you don't owe anything else. All you have to do is accept Jesus. All you have to do is profess or confess Jesus as Lord. And that word for confess is arologia in the Greek, and it means to come into full agreement. He's Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, we have some people who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, but he has never been Lord of their life.
That's right.
Or we have some who confess him as Lord, but they don't really believe God raised him from the dead. And I know I have debated many seminary professors over the years on my talk show who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There was even this group known as the Jesus Seminar that would get together every few years, and it was this group of professors, and they would go through, you've all seen the Bibles with all the words of Christ in red, and they would start taking those out, saying, no, I don't think Jesus said that, I don't think Jesus said this, and they would start removing those, their own little homeowners association, you know, doing whatever they could to remove the lordship of Jesus Christ out of the picture. The Savior out of the picture, the supernatural aspect of Jesus. They're basically neutering the Word of God. Sure. And that's a problem. And it's a problem for this first century church who also have people coming in neutering the Word of God. Because what Paul was teaching really was nothing new. It was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we would have a Savior. Mm-hmm. In fact, remember after Jesus was resurrected, he ran into a couple of guys on the road and he kind of disguised himself, and they're talking about, Lord, don't you know what happened in Jerusalem? And so they go through the whole story, and he suddenly reveals himself, and he teaches about him through the Old Testament. What a great Bible study that would be, wouldn't it? Could you imagine walking with him, and he's going through the Old Testament and showing everything that had to do with him? He says, the law and the prophets spoke about me. So it wasn't that Paul came up with anything new. It's Paul came up and he confirmed it based on the revelation that Jesus gave him. And so As this homeowners association comes into Antioch, Paul is upset, rightfully so, because they're coming in, they're spying out the liberty. And Galatians chapter 5 tells us it was for freedom that Christ set us free. To be free, not to go back under the law. And yet that's what's happening. So he decides to go back to Jerusalem to deal with this once and for all. So it's another 14 years passes as he catches wind of all of this. And he goes back to the church in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at it. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Now, Titus is interesting. Titus was not a Jew. Titus was a Greek. So Paul brings Titus along with him to show them an example of what is happening in Antioch with this Greek believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, "I went up by revelation." In other words, the Lord said, "Paul, I want you to go up to Jerusalem. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." In other words, Paul is going to see them first, and he's going to communicate to them privately, because he wants to also see what it is they're preaching and teaching and what it is they believe. It's not Paul going in fear and saying, "Oh, I've got to see if this is acceptable to them." Because Paul already knows what the truth is, does he not? Who did he get it directly from?
Jesus,
right? We all agree on that? He said that earlier. He had this revelation directly from Jesus. So he is going to these people in Jerusalem and he is presenting that to them. And I have a feeling Paul was going to correct any doctrine that they might be off on at that particular time. All right. He says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And this is incredibly good news. So he goes and he sees Peter and he sees John and he sees James, who's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he presents the gospel that the Lord had given them. And remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, I think it was, we see their response. They wrote out a letter for Paul and sent it back to them saying, "We've got people coming out and they're saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law. We didn't say any of that." And so Paul is saying, "I've got Titus the Greek." Titus the Greek, what a great name. Reminds me of Jimmy the Greek. Different person, different time. But they see Titus, he does not have to be circumcised. Even though the Jews in Antioch from Jerusalem, the former Pharisees, were saying you must be. So they give Paul these letters to take back to him. So he goes on to say, "And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in." In other words, the reason for my visit, the reason for me bringing Titus, the reason for me talking to them is because these false brethren came in. And did you know there are false brethren that come into churches?
That's right.
Believe it or not.
Yep.
Why do you think they call them pews? Because some people stink. And you know, not all false brethren are bad people. And by that I mean sometimes they're just ignorant. They don't really understand the gospel themselves. And yet they feel this drawback to the law, because if our flesh really likes the law, not so much for us, but so that we can judge other people. Mm-hmm. But they come in and they say, "You've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do this." And we're going to find out, starting probably next week, what it means to actually be in the Spirit. You know, there's two different groups in any church. Those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the big fear by those who walk in the flesh is, wait a second, how can we have a good society, a good church, if you're not following all the laws? Well, they're not following them either.
Right.
But they expect everyone else to do what they expect them to do, what they think the rules and regulations are. And this is a big problem in the church today, because people, They really have downplayed the Holy Spirit coming into your life and taking control of your heart and mind. And you know, I trust him more than I do my flesh. Because I don't know about your flesh, but my flesh is not very good. And it wages war in my body all the time. All the time. And Paul will address that a little bit later as well. But the Spirit, if Jesus is guiding us, how many of you think we need rules and regulations? We don't. It gets down to one rule. Well, two, summed up in one word, love. When the Spirit comes in us, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, body, every fiber in our being. And because of that, we can love our neighbor. Because of that, when we see the stop sign, we don't run it. Right? Because of that, when we see our neighbor in need, we will bring them meals and cook their food for them and help them out. Because of that, we're not losing our temper in traffic, which is sometimes my biggest struggle. I don't know about you. Sometimes I just think, all the idiots in the world are in traffic the day that I happen to be. You ever feel that way?
Yeah. You hold the sign on the back of your car, so it's more.
Right. But that's not very spiritual of me to say that. I move over into the flesh at those times. But you see, when Jesus comes and you accept him, you don't have to wait for the Acts chapter 2 experience. You wait for the upper room experience. Remember, that's where they first got filled with the Spirit following Jesus' resurrection. Where does he meet them first? In the upper room. And what does he do? He breathes on them and says, "Receive my Spirit." That's where they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they had a different anointing later on, but that ought to take your mind back to Genesis when God created Adam. What did he do?
He breathed
unto him. And made him a living soul. And when he does that to you, you are just like Adam in the sense you become a new living creature. You were separated prior to that. You did not have God's Spirit in you, but now you do. And we have the mind of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, and that can change our behavior totally and completely. You know, when I watch the news, whenever they bring Christians on, they seem to bring the dumbest, most ignorant, most hateful, most uninformed people they can find, right? They're not people who are walking in the Spirit, they're walking in the flesh. Like the Westboro Baptist Church, if I can name a name. If you're not familiar with them, they're the ones who will go to these funerals for soldiers who were killed in Iraq or Afghanistan, and they'll protest against homosexuality there. Has nothing to do with the soldier that's murdered, but they will tell the family it's because of homosexuality that your son was killed and he deserved it, or your daughter. Hateful and wrong. Now, that's not to get into a discussion on homosexuality one way or another. I'm looking at their flesh and what they do. You know, the word definitely has things to say about homosexuality. But it also has things to say about how we are to respond to people. Right?
Better light shine.
Who did Jesus go to? He went to the sinners. Right? He went to the sinners. In fact, he didn't really start his ministry in Jerusalem, did he? He went out and up into Samaria and other places, because all the righteous people were right there around the temple, except they weren't really righteous at all. Right? But Jesus goes to sinners, and we need to do that as well. We need to have our heart and mind opened, and we only do that when we get our mind off of the law, because once we get it on the law, what happens? What happens when you see the speed limit sign? We've talked about this before. When? What happens?
You can't be the second car. You have to be the first.
See? He's thinking of loopholes, and he's absolutely right. In fact, I call that defensive driving. I want to speed, but I want to wait for somebody to speed ahead of me. Then I'm going to get behind them.
Right.
And I'm fine as long as the cop is ahead and not behind. But we're always looking for loopholes. Says 65, that means 70, really, when it gets right down to it, right? We're always looking for loopholes. Because we're in the flesh at those times, and I understand that. But we want to be in the spirit. Anyway, verse 4 again. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. In other words, they came in saying, we're just like you. Yeah, we're secretly, we're just like you. And then they start the trouble and the problems and the instigation. And they're trying to steal away liberty. Because, let's be clear about it, people who are in the flesh cannot stand people who are in the spirit. They can't. You've got to be under their rules and regulations. You have to be. Because they think you won't do the right thing. Or they want you to come to them for approval. I mean, look at how many laws we have in the United States right now. Have you ever seen the tax code? I think there must be over a million pages in that for laws. And it's funny, we started off with one rule in the garden, right? And then we went to 10, and then 613, and now we've got Lord only knows. Lord only knows. But these guys came in sneaking out their liberty and began to create confusion and trying to talk these people back under the law. Gentile, fine, but you've got to convert to Judaism, got to be under the law, got to be circumcised, and then Jesus is fine. We'll find out in a moment that doesn't work. And he goes on to say, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. And I love Paul. You know, for his own safety's sake, he could have just said, you know, on this one point, we'll let it be. But he didn't do it. And who do you think Paul had the greater persecution from? The Jews in Jerusalem or the Romans?
Jews.
The Jews in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Now, when we use that term Jews, it's not all Jews. It was a small group. All right? It's not an anti-Semitic statement. He had this group of legalistic Jews in Jerusalem that gave him more trouble than even the Roman soldiers did. And that's the problem with legalists. But he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's brave. He's courageous. He's saying, no, we're not going to allow any of that to introduce into the church. And you know, we need more pastors and elders and ladies in the ladies' Bible studies or whatever that stand by that. Not creating all these other rules and regulations. Get people with the Spirit and let Him deal with it. Don't, and that doesn't mean we're their personal Holy Spirit either, right? Which is kind of what the legal people, legal beagles think, that they're going to be your Holy Spirit. Anyway, verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I love the way Paul describes these other apostles. And it's not that he's insulting them. He's just saying God's not a respecter of persons at all. He says God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, he's not saying I went there and they didn't feed me or anything else. What he's saying is they didn't add anything to his gospel. They didn't say, all right, Paul, you've got to at least have them circumcised. They didn't do any of that. They said, Paul, that's the right gospel. That is the right message. So they didn't add anything. They didn't change anything he did. And if anything was going to be added, it would have been there, one would think. But I really like what Paul did. He went to the source of the confusion. Not that these guys were causing it, but these false disciples were coming out of the church in Jerusalem and going out. So Paul goes right to the source to see if the fish stinks from the head down. Anyway, verse 7, he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And is that any surprise? Because the one that was working in both of them is the same person, right?
That's the way it should be.
One Lord, one Holy Spirit, one Jesus, one faith, one baptism. And I like that. So he is saying, the Lord's working with Peter, the Lord's working with me. And Peter was sent off to work with who?
Jews.
Peter was never the first century pope.
That's right.
Never. And you'll see that in, even clearer here in just a second. His ministry was to the Jews. His ministry was not to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean he may have shared the gospel with Gentiles, but his ministry was specifically to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he was very fitting for that. Anyway, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. In other words, people looked up to them. They were sort of the head of the church in Jerusalem. They perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, they didn't change anything. They said, Paul, we're with you. Continue on in your ministry. Here's the letters we're going to give you, which we read about in the book of Acts, and go out. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, just as a side note, in case you ever go on Jeopardy, the poor that he's talking about were the Christians in Jerusalem. Because if you study the first century church, you'll see that they were selling everything. They were sharing everything amongst them. In fact, it was kind of a like a first century communism, so to speak. But people had come in and taken advantage of that, didn't work, were taking everything that these other people were giving them, and they became very poor because of this. For good reason, for the right reason, but they were becoming very poor. And this is why elsewhere you'll see Paul who says, he who does not work shall not eat. Right? You know, it's one thing to help, but to create this perpetual welfare society, I mean, not that that would ever happen here in the United States. But I mean, we look at us. What are we, $22 trillion in debt? And it's interesting. We started a war on poverty back in 1965, I think. We're losing. We have more poor than we had then. And the reason is there were very few requirements for anything. And this affected that first century church. They just gave, and they gave willingly. And, you know, bless their heart. They loved and they gave for a period of time. But we see in the book of 1 Corinthians later on, we had a different type of problem in Corinth. They would have these love feasts. You know, some think it's the Passover. It wasn't the Passover. They would have these gatherings where they would have the love feast. And many of the Christians in Corinth were slaves, because about 25% of the people in that area were slaves. And this might be the only opportunity they would get for food, is on that meal. But these people would get together and they would serve these feasts, and the wealthier people among them would eat everything. And a lot of these people, it will say, they got sick and they died, if you look at it in context. So they went to a different type of extreme, and that's why Paul gets them for or nails them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love chapter. You know, it's not really the one that should be read at weddings. It's nice. I've done weddings with it. But it's really talking about their issues and their problems and their lack of love, because they're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh. All right. Now, this time goes by, and Peter decides he's going to go into Galatia and check all these things out. I mean, there are some Jewish communities there. There were Jewish communities in Corinth when Paul was there. And so he goes up. He wants to check this out. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Wait a second. I thought Peter was the first pope. and was infallible. But Paul says he was not infallible. He was to be blamed. He was in error. He says, for certain men came from James. And when they say it's coming from James, it's not that James sent him. It's James was the pastor there in Jerusalem, and they came from that church. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. All right, so he's there. He's eating BLTs with the Gentiles. And these false brethren would come in, and they would see this, and there were two issues. One, if he's eating BLTs, he's eating pork, right? Which maybe he wasn't eating BLTs, but they believed in that culture. If you ate with somebody, you broke bread. You know, they didn't eat the way that we do. You'd have this common food on the table, and you break the bread and dip it in the soup. And unlike us who hate double dipping, it was encouraged there. You break the bread, and they would eat some of it. You would eat some of it. And they believed that as you were doing that, that bread was becoming part of you, and it's the same bread that is becoming part of them. So I am becoming part of you, and you're becoming part of me. And for a Jew, they would not do that with a Gentile. The Gentiles were considered dogs. And so they would not do that. And so these false brethren come in, and they see Peter eating with them, and they kind of throw up a stink. And Peter pulls away from the Gentiles then and goes back and starts just eating with the Jews. He separates from them. Which is sad because Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female, there's no Mexico, United States, or whatever it may be. There's no French. There's no British, there's no German, we're all one in Christ, those who are believers.
Right?
Right? And Peter is violating that, this great first century pope. He's failing. And not only is he failing, it says in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And see, peer pressure can create all sorts of problems for us. We see it in the church. We see it sometimes in our job or in our friends. Or go back to high school with some of the little cliques. We'll pick on the girls for right now. Because I especially remember the hot girls in high school. And they'd have their little clique. And if any of the other hot girls saw them spending time with the not-so-hot girl, well, there'd be problems, and they would pull away, right? I think the same thing was probably true for the guys. They would separate themselves because of that peer pressure. They didn't want these people to come down on them for being kind or reaching out or becoming part of this other clique. You know, so we had the cowboys and we had the druggies. Of course, most of our cowboys, when by the time I went to Tempe High School after you, were what we call drugstore cowboys. Never even seen a horse, but exactly, right across the street. We went to the same high school for a while, different times. But, you know, we have all these different cliques, and people don't cross over because you're going to get under pressure, right, from these other people in these groups. And that's what's happening here. Anyway, I love Paul, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, Peter, you couldn't live as a Jew either, and you're living like a Gentile. You're free. And it's not saying, Peter, you're a sinner. But what he's saying is, you know, you set aside all these rules and regulations, and now suddenly you're going to make these Gentile believers get circumcised and put them back under the law? Peter, you were with me when I was in Jerusalem and we talked to them there. I had the letters to prove that that's not the case. Not supposed to be done. But Peter's bowing to a little bit of peer pressure here. And really, thank God for Paul here, because we could have ended up with a really messed up situation. Because it's never Jesus plus. It's Jesus only. Speaking of the gospel. Verse 15. And we're almost done. We are who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now listen to this very carefully. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Are we justified by the law? No, we're not. Because you can't do it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, if you read that properly, any of you encouraged to run back to the law? The law will not justify you. It will not make you righteous. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are saved by grace through what? Through the law? We are saved by grace through the law. No, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And that means the law, lest any flesh should boast. That's how you're saved. You're not saved by a bunch of rules and regulations. And people in here who are married or have had relationships, if you've got a bunch of rules in that relationship, here's the acceptable things. Well, you can meet all of those, but that doesn't mean that person loves you or you are loving them, right? As you begin to rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead your life, you don't need any of those things. Wives and husbands will love each other, they'll love their children, and the Holy Spirit will take care of it. But we're not justified by works. He goes on to say, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, bringing back the law. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What does that mean? Saying, if I build back up on the law, I am back under the law. I am a sinner. I am a transgressor. Sure. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us, you know, that you end up crucifying Christ again and again, and there is nothing else. You can't crucify him again. There isn't going to be another Savior that's going to come and be crucified to cover those people's sins that will not accept Christ. It's once and for all. One sacrifice. It can't be done. He goes on to say, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. What does that mean? What does it mean to die to the law? Turn your Bibles real quickly to Romans chapter 7. And we're almost done. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Another great book. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. It's absolutely true. I mean, if I go out and I get a speeding ticket, I'm going to have to go to court and pay for it. But if I go out and get a speeding ticket and die the next day, let them try to collect. It's going to have no dominion over me at all. So, the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Isn't that right? You're married. According to Scripture, you can't just divorce and go get remarried. And that's not a condemnation against anybody who's gone through divorce. We're looking at the context of what Paul is saying here. If the husband dies, she is released from the law. Is she still married to him? No. Would she be a bigamist if she went out and got remarried?
No.
Or he? No. Released from the law. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she married another man. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He's saying that As we are in Christ, we died with him. And now the law no longer has any effect on us. We have died. Now we're married to another. Right? You understand that? Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we were married to the law, or to our flesh. Now we're married to Christ, and because he is in us, we're going to produce fruit. The law doesn't. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I love this passage. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We've been crucified with Christ. That law in our lives is gone. We're married to another. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 says this, and you don't have to turn there. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he's not necessarily talking about water baptism here. The word means to be immersed in Christ, to become part of Christ. We became part of him into his death as well. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. He goes on to say, and we'll close here. I do not set aside the grace of God in verse 21, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Some of your translations may say, then Christ died needlessly. Think about that. Why did Christ have to die? I've asked that question to people over the years. I asked it a few times on my talk show, and I would get all sorts of people calling in with different answers. He died so that we could do the law. He died because by the law, no flesh would be justified. He died because God loved you so much, he knew you needed a Savior. He sent his Son so that you could live in him and die to the law, so that he could give you eternal life. So when anybody comes to you and tries to put you back under the law, and it can be something simple like a nebulous doctrine, you got to teach or preach this, and I've experienced this myself recently. We're not justified by that. And if we think we are, then Christ died in vain. And that means empty, no value whatsoever, needlessly. But he didn't die in vain, did he? He died so that you could have eternal life.
That's right.
He died so that you could be set free. I think it's Galatians 5:1 that says it was for freedom that he set us free. You're free. Don't let anybody put you under rules and regulations if you're walking in the Spirit. And we're going to find out here next week what that means. And we're also going to find out what walking in the flesh actually looks like. Though I don't know if you need real world examples. I know I don't. I can just look at my own life and see when I have done that. Next week, we're going to hear Paul ask a very important question. And it'll take us out of Galatians maybe for a couple of weeks. He's going to say, you foolish Galatians, what you've begun in the Spirit, can it be perfected in the flesh? That is a really profound question. Can it be perfected in the flesh? And so you get saved, you come to know the Lord, and he's within you. And then suddenly somebody's going to try to get you to perfect those things in the flesh. And you know, when the Spirit comes in you, it's not necessarily that you're going to be changed instantly and you're going to have all knowledge and everything's going to be perfect, because sometimes it takes time. Because the Lord's going to grow you up. But when you set that Spirit aside and take on this flesh again, you're not going to perfect it. And this is one of the biggest problems in the church today. Because we try to do things in the flesh. We deny the Spirit. And so as we go through this, I'm actually going to take you out of Galatians, maybe next week, maybe the week after, and we're going to look at how the Spirit works in you and in the church. Because believe it or not, I believe in spiritual gifts. I'm not a cessationist, I'm a continuationist, which means I believe that the Spirit needs to come into the church, or we need to allow the Spirit to come into the church and lead us. And so we will spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians 12, and we will look at the practical purpose for those spiritual gifts, how they work in the church, and how we've got to stop pushing the Holy Spirit out of the church and replacing him with all sorts of church programs, or denying the Spirit completely, as some of the cessationists do. And if you look in some of their churches, you'll see that the Spirit's not alive in many of those churches. And again, I'm not talking about them rolling down the aisles and crazy stuff. That's not what those gifts are about.
That's right.
It's about the Lord coming in and living in our lives so that each one of us can benefit others within the body. And he will give us gifts, these manifestations of the Spirit.
Right.
And so we're going to go into that in some depth with your permission. And then we'll get back into Galatians. Father, we just thank you for this time in the Word, and I apologize for being long-winded, but I thank you for the opportunity to just examine closely what you've done for us, the amazing gospel, and that it doesn't depend on me, it doesn't depend on anybody else in this room, it doesn't depend on a pastor or a pope or a bishop or elders or anything else, or a set of rules. You said on the cross, it is finished. You paid the price completely. It's all based on what you did. And Lord, we want to take that in our heart, and we just ask that you fill us with your Spirit and teach us to walk in the Spirit and get us away from the flesh. And Lord, I pray for the churches in this area that they would do the same. I know some are struggling and they're trying, but Lord, let's put you in charge. You're the head of the church. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and everyone says, Amen.
Amen.